second half of Nehemiah, we move from broken walls to broken people. We move from a city in need of rebuilding to a people in need of spiritual awakening. So here's our question. If we're not seeking spiritual awakening, why are we here? If now is not the time for it, when have we ever needed it more? My heart longs to see every community, church, and neighborhood awaken to the love of Jesus and the life of the kingdom of God. I want to see those who are in despair find new hope. Those who have been locked up by their past set free. I want to see the lost found and the lonely loved. I want to see marriages renewed and the next generation on fire for God. I long for nothing short of an awakening of which people would say, surely this is nothing less than the gracious hand of God. So we say, Lord, would you do it again? So for 10 weeks now, we've been focusing on awakening. Promises of awakening are woven throughout Scripture. For example, in Isaiah 43, God speaks to his people through the prophet Isaiah and says, do not fear, I've redeemed you. I've called you by name. You're mine. I will be with you. You're precious in my sight. I love you. Don't be afraid, for I'm with you. This is what the Lord says. The one who made a way through the sea, a path through the mighty waters. And then in verses 18 and 19, he says, but forget all that. It's nothing compared to what I'm going to do. I'm about to do something new. See, I've already begun. Do you not see it? I will make a pathway through the wilderness. I will create rivers in the dry wasteland. Nothing compared to what I'm going to do, God says. A new thing. I'm doing a new thing. An awakening. And so we've been praying, Lord, awaken us to a new season of spiritual vitality, deep intimacy with God. Be still, times of soul refreshment, times when the Bible comes alive in fresh ways and people are awakened to God's glory as he does even more than we've asked for, more than we could imagine. Lord, do it again, just as you did in the days of Nehemiah. So welcome. Wherever you are, however you found us, welcome to the last chapter of Nehemiah. And let me just simply begin by saying this. Nehemiah 13 is one of my all-time worst chapters in the Bible. I mean, I knew it was coming. It's not like I haven't studied or read or preached through Nehemiah before. I don't know, maybe deep down inside I was hoping that God would change the ending before we got here, but here we are. And it's not so much what Nehemiah 13 contains that makes it my all-time worst chapter in the Bible. There are worse moments. I mean, Adam and Eve getting kicked out of the garden, Lot's wife turning back to look, the people of Israel wanting to go back to Egypt, the whole book of Judges. I mean, my heart breaks every time I read the words, and another generation arose that did not know God or his works. Nehemiah 13 is filled with the failure of God's people to love and follow God. And all of Scripture is. I mean, Scripture gives us a deep dose of the reality of sin and failure in God's people. Cain and Abel. The days of Noah. Shoot, the whole family of Noah. How many times did Abraham tell Sarah when they came into a new city to tell the king that she was his sister so that if they wanted her, they wouldn't kill him? Wow. And it doesn't stop in the New Testament. Peter's denial, Judas's betrayal, Ananias and Sapphira lying to the Spirit of God and being slain. Not spiritually slain, slain for real. And pretty much the whole church in Corinth. What a messed up church. Failure upon failure, sin upon sin. But it's not really the sin and the failure that makes Nehemiah 13 my all-time worst chapter. It's the placement. Nehemiah 13 is the end of the story. Nehemiah 13 is the last chapter, and it's a crappy ending. Terrible ending to such a good story. I mean, Nehemiah grieves and fasts and prays for months, and God places his gracious hand upon him. So he ends up making a pilgrimage back to the city of his heritage, Jerusalem. And he builds a team, and against all odds, completes the walls around Jerusalem in such a way that everyone around knew that God had done it. And then the people rediscover the Word of God and they worship and they repent and they return to God. They renew their vows. They, in essence, marry themselves back to God. They're all in. We're going to do this. They worship and they celebrate and they dedicate the walls and themselves back to God. And then Nehemiah has to go back. He's probably been in Jerusalem for over a decade by this time, but the king calls him back. The king calls him back sometime after Nehemiah chapter 12, and we're not really sure how long he's gone. It's been a number of years, somewhere between maybe 4 to 12 years he's gone. And however long he's gone long enough for the people to turn away from God and back to the pig troughs of sin. Honestly, it makes me want to swear. Like, what the hell? And I know some of you are more concerned about the fact that I already said both crap and hell in the same sermon than you are about the fact that this is how the story ends. And that this is how the story, our story, so very often seems to end. It reminds me of Floyd Collins. In 1925, Floyd was exploring near Mammoth Cave in Kentucky, and he got stuck. He was 55 feet from the surface, 55 feet below ground, and he got stuck. Icy water was dripping in his face. The rescuers found him, came in, they diverted the water, and they talked with him. They kind of calmed him down, but they could not get him out. And he began to come unglued there, stuck in that cave. He was able to see the light, able to see where he wanted to be, hearing voices, getting food, but he was stuck, and he couldn't get out. And so he slowly began to have these raving lunacies, visions about everything from chicken sandwiches to angels in white chariots. The newspapers got in on it, and 10,000 people came to see him. They sold hot dogs and sandwiches. It was a sideshow. And then 17 days later, Floyd Collins died in that hole, able to see where he wanted to be, but not able to get there. He was stuck. I just think, Jesus, I don't want your church to be Floyd Collins, an entertaining sideshow to people outside the church, while inside we can always see where we want to be, but we're never able to get there. Lord, I don't want to be stuck. Do you realize that when I say that Nehemiah chapter 13 is the last chapter, I'm not just talking about the last chapter of Nehemiah. Chronologically, it's the last chapter of the whole Old Testament. The book of Malachi comes after, but Malachi's words are most likely given sometime between Nehemiah chapter 12 and Nehemiah chapter 13, while Nehemiah's gone. Nehemiah 13 is the last moment of God's people recorded in Scripture until 400 years later Jesus is born. So to be honest, I couldn't focus the whole sermon on my all-time worst chapter. So let's start at the beginning and do a little bit of a recap. And then simply end at the end in hopes that we might find that the end is not really an end, but it's actually the beginning. Awakening's beginning. Now remember where we started back in September of 2020. Nehemiah is an immigrant, forced refugee from Israel who ends up in the court of King Artaxerxes. And he's really done well for himself. He becomes cupbearer to the king. He has a brother who's gone to Jerusalem, but the brother returns and tells Nehemiah that life is really bad. Life is hard in Jerusalem. The walls are rubble and the people are discouraged. Nobody's living in the city. Life is hard. God seems to be gone. And Nehemiah writes in chapter 1, verses 4 through 9, "When I heard this, I sat down and I wept. In fact, for days," he says, "I mourned and fasted and prayed to the God of heaven. And then I said, O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant of unfailing love with those who love him and obey his commands, listen to my prayer. Look down and see me praying night and day for your people Israel. I confess," he says, "that we've sinned against you. Yes, even my own family and I have sinned. We have sinned terribly. Please remember what you told your servant Moses. If you are unfaithful to me, I will scatter you among the nations. But if you return to me and obey my commands and live by them, I will bring you back." Now, if you've been listening, you've heard me say this before a number of times, but I have to say it again. And I read that prayer and I just can't help but think how much in the church it's the same. There are some who will acknowledge the rubble, the brokenness and sin around us. And there are some who will inherit the rubble. But some will own the rubble. And those who own it will travail in prayer. They will travail in prayer for an awakening. If we don't want Nehemiah 13 to be our last chapter, we need people who will own it. We need people who will own the rubble, like Nehemiah reaching back to own the rubble, own the sin of generations before he was even born. I mean, don't tell Nehemiah that we don't need to repent for the sins that we haven't committed. He's owning the sins of a nation. He's owning the sins of people that he never knew. but still His tribe, His people, His party. Now, this is what good leaders do. They identify with their people and they bear the burden of repentance. Listen to me. We desperately need parents who will bear the burden of repentance for their families. We need neighbors who will bear the burden of repentance for their communities, Democrats and Republicans who will bear the burden of repentance for their parties. We need white people who never owned a slave or killed an Asian to bear the burden of repentance for the church that's been running from the heart of Christ for so long. We need to confess and mourn our sin, own our sin. But when we do, this is so good. Repentance is so life-giving. When we mourn and fast and weep and confess our sins, when we allow the Spirit of God to convict us, when we do all of that, we're chasing God. We're chasing God for us and we're chasing God for others. This is true repentance. Chasing God. Repentance at its very heart is the heart that says, I will stop running from you, God. Instead, I'm going to chase you with all my heart. And I want to be a God chaser. Listen, as we start making our way here at Calvary towards in-person, in-the-building Sunday morning worship gatherings, for those of you who are close enough in the region to do that, please, please hear me. Hear me with a joy and excitement in my heart for gathering together to worship, but also an urgent desire that Nehemiah 13 not be our last chapter. This is so important. We need God chasers, not churchgoers. We need God chasers, not churchgoers. We need people who will chase God, not just for themselves, but for their neighbors, for cities, for whole regions, for nations. That's what Nehemiah did. You know, Charles Finney, one of the leaders of a great awakening in our country, the second great awakening, he once wrote these words. He said, sometimes Christians talk about unbelievers so coldly, scolding, rather than feeling the compassion of the Son of God for them. But sometimes, he wrote, brokenness, the rubble around us, drives Christians to prayer, breaking them down, making them mourn with tender hearts, and they weep night and day. Instead of scolding and reproaching, they pray. Then, he said, then you can expect revival. Prayer was the passion and foundation of all that Finney did in the Second Great Awakening. In the 1830s, Charles Finney was preaching in Philadelphia, and in the audience one evening listening to him were two lumberjacks who had come out of the eastern hills of Pennsylvania. They were listening to him talk about following Jesus and revival and awakening. And at the end of the meeting, these two lumberjacks asked Jesus to forgive their sins. They committed their lives to Him. They decided they wanted Jesus to be their king. And then they disappeared back into the hills. But now you understand the church is not a place, it's the people. And if we have the Spirit of God, the Spirit goes with us wherever we go. So when they went back into the hills of Pennsylvania, the Church of Christ and the Spirit of God went with them. 2 years later, Finney was sharing the gospel near Camden, New Jersey, on the eastern side of the Delaware River. And those two lumberjacks and a group of their friends came out of the Pennsylvania hills and asked if they could meet with Finney. And when they met with him, they told him one of the most remarkable stories he had ever heard in all of his life. One of the most remarkable stories I've ever heard in all my life. Having surrendered their lives to Jesus, these two men went back to their village. They were biblically illiterate, had never opened up a Bible. There was no organized Sunday morning meeting church in an 80-square-mile region. No one who knew the Bible, no life groups, no seminary-trained pastors. They didn't know what to do. But one thing stuck with them from Finney's meetings, the priority of prayer, the importance of prayer. And so they started a prayer meeting, just the two of them. They began to pray, these two. And then over time, others joined them, one by one, and then two by two, then three by three, the meeting grew. Within several months of praying, something began to happen throughout the whole region. The effects of prayer began to be noticed. The region was becoming saturated with God. Lumberjacks would report being up in the trees, preparing to cut down a tree, when suddenly they would be overcome with such a burden on their hearts that they could no longer work. Just this heavy, gripping sense of urgency. They'd climb down from their tree, drop their tools, and start wandering the hillsides, stopping in local villages to ask others what to do with this gripping on their hearts. And eventually someone would know and would direct them to this prayer meeting. In 2 years, In that 80 square mile region, 5,000 plus people became Christ followers. Without a single pastor, without a beautiful building to meet in, without the internet, without all the resources that we sometimes think we had, all they had was prayer, which ushered in the presence of Christ. They came back out of the woods and pleaded with Finney to find somebody to go back into the woods with them to pastor this new church. Bob Bakke, writing on revival, says, "It may be the purest form of church I've ever read about besides the Acts church itself." "Is that the normal way that God raises up a church?" Bakke asked. "No." "Should you expect it each time?" "No." "Should you encourage such things to happen?" "Perhaps. But I would suggest you plan better than that." "But if that's all that God has to work with, is it enough?" "Absolutely, yes." You know, in all my study of revival and awakening, I have yet to find one that was not birthed in prayer. And in so many cases, it could be traced back to just one or two or a few who were so burdened for a new thing, for God to do a new thing, that they were compelled to pray. They travailed in prayer. They didn't want Nehemiah 13 to be their last chapter. They refused to be stuck within sight of renewal and awakening and life. Two lumberjacks in the hills of eastern Pennsylvania, two elderly women in the Hebrides Islands, Jeremiah Lampfear in New York City, two more elderly women praying for D.L. Moody. And I just can't help but wonder, is there not a Nehemiah amongst us? Can we not find a few lumberjacks or a couple of crippled and blind women who can't get out of their house but will travail in prayer? Is there a Lampfear in this generation who will simply begin to gather some people to pray and not stop praying until God shows up? And at the same time, let me just say, if that's you, with all my heart, I'm pleading with you, don't give up. Let the burden grow. Because more than churchgoers, we desperately need God chasers. If we have any hope of becoming a community saturated with God. And remember, that's what happened in the second part of Nehemiah, right? I mean, it started with the wall in Nehemiah chapter 6, verses 15 through 16. So on October 2nd, he wrote, "The wall was finished just 52 days after we had begun. And when our enemies and the surrounding nations heard about it, they were frightened, humiliated, and they realized this work had been done with the help of our God." Listen, we will rarely see a community, a whole community, a region saturated with God if we aren't willing to step out for a vision that we know we cannot do on our own. We need a God-sized vision so that we know we need God for our vision. We don't take on the posture of surrender. I've talked about that before. We don't surrender because we don't believe we need the posture of brokenness. We don't surrender to God's call because we believe we can do what needs to be done, whatever needs to be done by our own power, in our own way, with our own capacities and abilities. And if we can't do it, we'll just elect someone or gather a team with more resources. But the story of Nehemiah, especially Nehemiah 13, is such a poignant reminder that actually we can't get to where we want to be without the gracious hand of God upon us. See, I believe that one of the greatest barriers for Christian leaders, one of the greatest barriers keeping the Church of America from awakening and revival, one of the great barriers keeping us stuck, is that we've gotten pretty good at what we do. We've gotten pretty good at our version of Sunday morning church. I was sharing with someone the other day how when I first became a pastor that I hadn't really trained to be a pastor. I thought I was going to be a football coach and a theology teacher. And so when I became a pastor, I just kind of dove headfirst into prayer because I was convicted that without God, I would just totally mess that church up. Every time I think about that, God whispers in my heart, "Dan, you're still that guy. Without God, you're going to totally mess my church up." And God has just been drilling this conviction into my heart all this last year. Corona season, COVID-19. I mean, so often I've thought of Calvary as a gifted church, incredible potential, so many resources and creative, generous, compassionate people. And when it comes to our hopes and our dreams, you know what? It is so easy to get satisfied with what we think we can accomplish. We desperately need to see that without God, we're stuck. We're stuck in Nehemiah 13. So let me ask you, what work are we working that requires the hand of God? See, I think at least it's possible that our work is our 2030 vision. Seeing the number of Jesus apprentices in Central PA double by 2030 and in the process catalyzing an epic global release of leaders. I say global now because we're speaking to people all over the world, right? All over the United States, around the world. But the reality is we can't do either one of those on our own. It's too big. But with all my heart, I believe that when we step into that, when we step into the God-sized vision as He works, we begin to gain a growing realization of glory. As we adopt the posture of brokenness, agreeing with God that the best thing we bring to the table is our desperate dependence on Him, on Christ with us and the Spirit in us, we're led then to the posture of surrender as we realize that we can't stand in His power if we won't kneel in His presence. And that's what the people in Nehemiah's day did. They kneeled in the presence of God. They listened to the Word and they grieved over their sin and they repented and they decided to turn and chase God. They went all in, and as they did, they found God with open arms. I mean, look at Nehemiah chapter 8, verses 9 through 10. It says, "Then Nehemiah and Ezra and the Levites who were interpreting the Word of God for the people said to them, 'Don't mourn or weep on such a day as this, for today is a sacred day before the Lord your God.' For the people had all been weeping as they listened to the words of the law. And Nehemiah continued, 'Go and celebrate with a feast of rich foods and sweet drinks, and share gifts of food with people who have nothing prepared, because this is a sacred day before our Lord. Don't be dejected and sad.'" And then we heard those words, right? "For the joy of the Lord is your strength." And if you remember when we looked at that passage, I had to ponder that one for a bit, because I mean, you look at Nehemiah. Nehemiah fasted and mourned and he travailed in prayer for months. And now the people weep for a few hours and he tells them to stop. Why? They've been running from God for centuries. Nehemiah mourned the sin of his people for months. Why stop now? Why was this day so sacred to God? Simple, because it was the day that his people returned. A holy day, a day of rejoicing, because no matter how long we're gone, in returning there is joy. When we return, we find that we have a Father who relentlessly pursues us with a ridiculously lavish love. Be still and know. That's been our refrain for this whole last year. I've said over and over again, it's almost like we've been given a worldwide Sabbath, and Father God is simply wooing us home to His heart, removing all the distractions. And He's for you. He's not against you. And He loves you beyond your worthiness and unworthiness. The day was sacred to God because the people of God turned back to the heart of God. And every time we turn our heart back to His heart, there's joy. He overflows with joy. In His presence, there is joy. And in His joy, there is strength. And that's what the people began to experience that day. And so I'm left with the question, why? Why, after seeing God miraculously do what they could not do? Why, after those days of conviction as they listened to the Word of God? Why, after powerful worship and renewing their vows to God? Why, after experiencing the joy of God, why did they drift back to normal? Why was there such a gravitational force to go back to normal? I mean, was what they had before God so good that they couldn't wait to get back? Why were they so quick to dismiss God's ways and accommodate other ways? Why were they so willing to accommodate sin and let evil men into their sacred spaces? Because this is what's happening. I don't need to read it all, but listen to just a portion of Nehemiah 13, verses 6 through 15. Nehemiah writes, "I was not in Jerusalem at that time, for I had returned to King Artaxerxes of Babylon in the 32nd year of his reign, though I later asked his permission to return. And when I arrived back in Jerusalem, I learned about Eliashib's evil deed in providing Tobiah with a room in the courtyards of the temple of God." He goes on, he says, "I also discovered the Levites had not been given their prescribed portions of food, so they and the singers who were to conduct the worship services had all returned to work their fields. And I immediately confronted the leaders and I demanded, 'Why was the temple of God being neglected. And he says, in addition to all that, in those days I also saw men of Judah treading out their wine presses on the Sabbath. They're working on the Sabbath. You see, all the sins that they confessed and turned from in Nehemiah 9 and 10, they've gone back to in Nehemiah 13. They're breaking the Sabbath. They're marrying people who don't love God. They quit being generous, quit supporting the temple. In fact, remember who Tobiah was? He was the guy who opposed God and Nehemiah at every point. They've made a room for Tobiah in the temple. They let him move in. Why? I think because they thought it would bring them more of his money. It was greed and a lack of faith. They were willing to exchange the joy of the Lord for a shekel in their pockets. So here are the questions that I just want to leave with us, questions to ponder. I hope you take these questions with you in this week to come. Just ask yourself, first of all, will I give sin a room in my heart, or will I kick it to the curb? See, it's amazing to me how many of us fear masks and viruses and cancer and losing our religious freedom, but we're not in the least bit afraid of sin. I mean, we're so accommodating to sin. We don't hesitate to let sin into the sacred spaces of our hearts. We don't even consider what goes in through our ears and our eyes. We should treat sin like my wife Lynn treats spiders. Like, oh, get that out of here. We should think of sin like a sprinter would think of carrying me in a 100-yard dash. Like, why in the world would I do that? What a handicap. I mean, imagine walking into your house and you turn the corner and a huge cobra is slithering down the hall. What would you do? Study it? I mean, try to figure out how it got there? Or would you run like heck? See, that's how we treat sin. Which leads to our second question. Will I settle for moments of conviction, or will I seek repeated seasons of renewal? Because once isn't enough. See, the people in Nehemiah's day, they had a moment or two of conviction. In fact, they had a few days of conviction. But they didn't seek repeated seasons of personal renewal or corporate revival. Surrendering once is not enough. A year in quarantine is not enough. Repentance is a daily discipline. And if you're not finding time to shut down the busy and turn off the noise so that you can hear the still small voice of the Spirit of God, you're going to drift back to normal. If you aren't joining with others in prayer, if you're not letting someone speak truth into your life, if our Bible is as closed as our ears, we'll drift back to Nehemiah 13. And I just want to say, don't drift. Don't go back to normal. Surrender forward. And then here's the final question. Will we do what we've always done? Or will we make some structural changes? You say, well, Dan, what do you mean by structural changes? I just mean changes that go deep and disrupt the normal flow of life, whatever's been normal now. I mean changes that go deeper than just sin management. You remember in the Sermon on the Mount when Jesus said stuff like, if your hand offends you, cut it off. It's better to go to heaven with one less hand than go to hell with both hands. Or if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. Those are structural changes. And I'm not suggesting that you mutilate your body, nor was Jesus. I really believe Jesus was simply saying, if you want something different than what you have ever had, you'll have to do something different than you've ever done. And if the priority is on Christ, you'll do whatever needs to be done to follow Him. Listen, I'm not trying to be legalistic. Legalism stinks. It doesn't bring joy and thriving. Nobody loves grace more than I do. But if your smartphone causes you to sin, throw it away. It's better to go into heaven without an apple than go to hell with it. If CNN and Fox distract you from pondering the treasure of Christ, shut it off. You don't even need to know what they're saying. It's better to sit at the feet of Jesus and hear His opinion than it is to listen to all the opinions of the people who will never die for you. If your money is causing you to trust in the stock market more than you trust in God's provision, give it away and gain treasure in heaven. See, it's going to require some structural changes if we want to keep from going back to normal. What are the structural changes that you might need to make to keep from going back to normal? Let me suggest just two possible changes. First of all, a corporate structural change. A corporate structural change that we're going to make and try for at least a time is what we're calling CWOW Sundays. every fourth Sunday for as long as God leads. This isn't a COVID thing. In the rhythms of this coming year, every fourth Sunday for as long as God leads, we will not gather as the church in a building. Instead, we'll scatter as the church to our neighborhoods, to our networks, to our friends who don't know Jesus. We're going to take our sacred spaces, because those sacred spaces come with us. You are the temple of the living God. We're going to take those sacred spaces to our friends and neighbors. It'll be a reminder for us structurally every month that we have been sent by Jesus on a mission to love our neighbors and help them become Jesus' apprentices. See, the mission Jesus has given us is a mission to rebuild broken people, not just broken places. For a few years now, I've had a growing belief that the next great revival and awakening will arise from neighborhoods. You know, it's kind of like I don't want to be praying for rain and never take an umbrella with me. I want to begin to do what needs to be done if we're actually believing that God is going to bring an awakening and a revival. I don't want us to miss it. So we're going to chase God for our neighbors. Now, there's going to be a lot more information and resources in the weeks to come. We're going to keep it simple, especially in the beginning. But the first one will happen the fourth weekend of April. It's going to focus on prayer. You can do whatever you want. If you have something better planned for your neighbors, your neighborhood, you can invite people into your home and watch Calvary online and talk about have brunch. You can do whatever you want. But we're going to give you resources and suggest that if you don't know where to start, that you start with prayer. But right now, already, we want to start building the teams that are really going to buy into this. So if you're interested and willing to be a major part of that very first CWOW Sunday, fourth weekend in April, the second one that we have in May will be CityServe, the fourth weekend in May. But if you're willing to be a major part of that first CWOW Sunday, here's what I'd like you to do. Text CWOW, Church Without Walls, that's what that stands for. Text CWOW to 717-400-8050. CWOW to 717-400-8050. That'll get you on our radar. We won't ask you to do anything that you're not willing to do, but that'll get you on our radar for the first Sunday. I'd love to have everybody. Doesn't matter where you live. You know, if you live in Kansas or California or Myanmar, we would love to have you be a part of this. So text CWOW to that number. And secondly, a personal structural change that I want to suggest. Listen, the most life-changing, transformative, structural change that any one of us can make is to surrender to Christ. Place our faith in Christ. Give Him our hearts. Commit our lives to Him. Paul says that when we do that, it is so transformative that it's like the old me dies and there's the rebirth, the resurrection of a new me. Paul says, I am crucified with Christ so that I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. That's a massive change. There is no greater change. In fact, Jesus said that when we surrender our hearts to Christ, that He gives us His Spirit, we actually become the temple, the sacred space of the living God, the Spirit of God living into us. Listen to me. I don't want you to be stuck. I don't want any of us living our lives in Nehemiah 13, able to see where we want to be, but not able to get there. And I'm telling you, if you begin to commit your life to Christ, if you place your faith in Him and surrender all that you have to Him, if you hold your hands open and say, Jesus, everything I have belongs to You, He will begin to make some of the deepest, most transformative changes that you've ever experienced. See, here's what we have that the people in Nehemiah's day did not have. In that 400-year period of time before Jesus came, here's what we gained. We have the cross. Jesus, the Son of God, died for our sin to give us freedom from sin. We have the cross. We have the empty tomb. And Paul says that resurrection power has been let loose in the world. And we have the very Spirit of God. Jesus said He had to leave so that the Spirit could come because we need the Spirit of God. We need the power of the Spirit. We need the conviction of the Spirit. We need the teaching and guidance of the Spirit. You have the opportunity to have God with you every moment of your life. If you surrender your heart to Christ, the Spirit and the power of the Spirit is let loose in your life. And I'm going to pray for us. I want to pray specifically for anyone who needs to make a structural change. either part of that corporate one, Texas CWOW, or part of a personal one. But listen, if God is stirring something up in your life, and you just need to talk to someone, I don't care where you live, if you're listening, you're part of our family. If you just need to talk to someone, would you respond in this way? Text Jesus, not CWOW. CWOW is for the other one. Text Jesus to 717-400-8050. Same number. Text Jesus. And someone will reach out to you this week just to talk with you about your relationship with Jesus. Let me pray for us. Jesus, I pray that everywhere, anywhere, here in Central PA, from coast to coast, around the world, wherever people find themselves, if they're listening to the sound of my voice, if they're watching my face, however they're connecting, Spirit of God, would you be there? Would you drop down into their hearts and their minds and their souls? Would you stir up a hunger for those who are Christ followers? Would you stir up a hunger for something new, for an awakening? Jesus, would you get us unstuck? Would you show us that because of the power of your Spirit, we don't have to live in Nehemiah 13? God, I pray that you would encourage by your Spirit hundreds and hundreds of people to be a part of our first CWOW Sunday. And Father, even more, I pray for each and every person who you're stirring something up in their heart where they realize something is missing. That they want to be a part of your family. They want to be a part of awakening. They feel stuck. Spirit of God, would you do a work in them? Would you lead them in the coming days to talk to us or talk to someone and see those structural, internal changes of heart, soul, mind, life begin to take place? We thank you for everything that you're doing. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.